Joel chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 28 tonight. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for just your abounding love and grace and mercy. And God, we thank you that you're a God who loves us and you desire us to draw near to you and to live in relationship with you. And God, I thank you so much that you are glad that we're here tonight and you want to do a work in our hearts tonight. And I pray, Father, that your word would just go forth and in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have noted that the major theme of the book of Joel is that of the day of the Lord. And we've seen this in every chapter. We saw in chapter 1 that Joel talked about an immediate day. And he was looking back on a locust plague that had come upon the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 2, he talked about an imminent day, an invading army that was going to come. And we talked about, what army that might have been, that it could have been referring to the Assyrians, but it also might have been speaking about an army that's going to happen in a later time laid out for us in Ezekiel chapter 38. But in chapter 3, he brings it all together in talking about the ultimate day of the Lord, when all of the nations are gathered together in a valley that we're going to talk about tonight. So the focus of our message tonight is the ultimate day of the Lord. And I'm going to break it up for you in three parts. We're going to talk about, first of all, before that day in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And then secondly, during that day in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And then finally, after that day in chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. So we left off in verse 27 of chapter 2, where we were talking about that imminent day, that invading army that would come into Israel. But here in verse 28, chapter 2 kind of signals a change in the prophecy, where Joel describes a major outpouring of God's Spirit upon all people. Now, if you were here on Sunday, I mentioned that we were going to be covering chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joel tonight. And some of you, might have thought, what is he talking about? There's only three chapters, and that's true in our English Bibles. But in the Hebrew Bible, there's actually four chapters, because the Hebrew rabbis and scholars, they thought that the verses 28 through 32 of chapter 2, they thought were so significant and so radical in what Joel was saying here that they actually made this little section a whole chapter in their Bible, that they thought it was distinct and to point out in that way. And I'll explain why as we work our way through that this evening. But let's go ahead and begin reading here in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, key word there, circle that, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. Pause there and give me your attention. So he says, and it shall come to pass afterward. So sometime after the invasion that he was talking about in chapter 2, God was going to do something incredibly unique. That God was going to have this major outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Notice what it says, though, on all flesh. That this would go beyond Israel. It would go beyond just the Jewish people. Now, to a Jewish student of the Bible, to a Jewish rabbi, this would be a radical concept. And here's why. During the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit was given only to special people who had special jobs to do. You read in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit would come upon, let's say, somebody like Samson. and empower him to, you know, do something great or use this great strength. Or the Spirit of the Lord would come upon David, or the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Gideon. It's one of the reasons why David prayed in one of the Psalms, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me," because David realized he could tell the difference when he was operating with that special anointing of the Holy Spirit and when he wasn't. He could sense the difference. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a particular purpose and only for a particular period of time and only a select few. But what Joel is describing here is something that happens to a much larger group of people. He says, on all flesh, sometime before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, many Bible students in hearing or reading here in Joel chapter 2, immediately their mind goes to Acts chapter 2. And they see the link of what took place on Pentecost. And you're familiar with that, you know, after Christ ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to go into Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit, he says, to come upon them. It was a whole new relationship. He said, the Holy Spirit is with you. He shall be in you. But I want you now to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And they did. And they were in there in Acts chapter 2, an upper room. And there was a mighty rushing wind that came, and suddenly the house where they were at shook, and there were cloven tongues of fire that were on there above their heads. And suddenly this 120, the apostles and, you know, 100 plus more people, that believers that were with them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. And it was a radical thing that they'd never experienced anything like that before. And it was such a commotion. It was such a heavy move of God's Spirit. It actually drew people from outside of that house, a very large number of people, because you read there where Peter preached and there was 3,000 people that got saved. I don't know if that was everybody that was there or if that was 3,000 and there were actually more, but that's what an incredible thing this was. It drew people in large masses to come and go, hey, what in the world is going on? And people started saying, oh, these guys there, these Galileans, they're drunk. That's why they're speaking this gibberish. You know, that's why they're speaking these things. But they also, others marveled and said, no, they're talking about God. They're praising God. They're speaking of the mighty works of God in all of our languages. Well, that's when Peter comes and he stands up. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," like it's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to quote what we just read here in verses 28 through 32. The exact same phrase. Now, here's what we need to understand. Peter was not claiming that what took place at Pentecost was the ultimate fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The reason is there's a lot of things that Joel mentions here that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on all flesh. It was a very select group of Jewish people that were gathered together there. There were no signs in the heavens. The sun was not darkened and the moon didn't turn to blood. So Peter didn't say that this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, but he said that this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And what he was referring to was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He was referring to this one aspect of what Joel talked about, that he basically was wanting to say that, hey, what we're experiencing, and I love this because he has a scriptural basis for what is happening. He says, hey guys, this is what Joel talked about. This is that outpouring of the Spirit that Joel talked about. That's what's happening right here. And I think that's always really, really a good thing to do. That we should be able, when anything happens, you know, in our churches, to be able to say, well, this is that which was spoken of, what we see in God's word. You know, that's why when years ago people, you know, this whole big move that was happening up in Toronto, Canada, where people were barking, you know, in the spirit, so to speak, or laughing or roaring in the spirit, you know, that I could dismiss that wasn't the spirit, because you can't show me any place in the Bible where people were barking in the spirit, okay? It's not there. But Peter here is giving a scriptural reference to what is happening. He's saying the Holy Spirit is being poured out on more than just a few select people, like in the Old Testament. But this is what Joel was talking about. We might say that Peter was saying this. This is a coming preview of what Joel said would happen before the day of the Lord. You know, when you go to the movies, and you sit there and they give you a preview, right? Preview of a coming attraction. They don't give you the whole movie. They give you the whole plot. They kind of ruin the whole thing. But, you know, they don't give you the whole movie there. Well, that's sort of the idea. It's like, hey, this is, you know, what Joel was talking about. That this is a preview of what is going to happen. And listen, the revivals through the centuries were the same thing. A preview of something that is going to happen in the last days, where there is going to be this mass outpouring of God's Spirit. But it's a radical thing when God pours His Spirit out upon a church, upon an individual, upon a group of people. Jim Cimbala, in his book Storm, Jim Cimbala pastors the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York, a just incredible church, and he's written some amazing books on the Holy Spirit. He said this about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through church history in his book. He said this: the evidence of history is irrefutable. When believers humble themselves and pray for more of God, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes. People become convicted of sins they recently justified. Churches receive a new zeal to share Christ, study His word, and pray. And love abounds in the believing community, and unbelievers come to Christ. That's what happens when God pours out His Spirit. And you can trace this throughout church history. It's exactly what we see happen on the day of Pentecost, and we see it in the revivals that have happened throughout church history. I'll just give you a couple more recent ones. I mean, I guess not so recent, but in the Welsh Revival that was in 1904 and 1905 over in Wales, it resulted in 100,000 people coming to Christ in a 6-month period of time. So what a major outpouring of God's Spirit that it was. It was major transformation, so much so. I mean, back then, you know, the coal miners were the major industry there, and the whole coal mining industry shut down. If you can believe this, this has been documented, because so many of the coal miners were coming to Christ, and they stopped cussing because God was just transforming them and transforming their speech, and the mules, the donkeys that worked in the mine that these guys would have to give direction to, they didn't know what to do because these guys weren't cussing at them anymore. And so there was actually a whole work stoppage that happened. Crime decreased in such a major way that the police departments didn't have anything to do, because there was no crime to solve and no things. It was just everything. Just, it was such a major move of God. So the police departments formed quartets and were going out and singing in churches. So they get together and they would practice their songs. And then, you know, on Sundays or Wednesday nights, they'd go and sing. You know, that's what the police departments were resolved to at that particular time. And that revival swept across Wales and impacted much of the UK, and then swept across the pond here in the United States to a place in Los Angeles called Azusa. And there was the outbreak of what has become known as the Azusa Street Revivals, where God moved in a powerful way in California. And it swept across the whole country. But the same type of thing happening that Cimbala describes there is, you know, people coming to Christ, people seeking God, God pouring out his Holy Spirit. And I believe the Lord is stirring our hearts to long for him in that way. To not be satisfied with just a surfacey type of Christianity, but a sense in our hearts of just, Lord, I want more of you. And then we obviously in the 1960s, 70s, early 80s, we had what was been called the Jesus People movement. That's again started here in California and swept across the whole United States and then over into Europe, where hippies were turning from drugs and turning to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was being poured out, and young people across the country and old people were coming to give their lives to Christ. And it was amazing. But these were but the previews of what Joel is describing here is going to happen in mass in the last days, leading up to the day of the Lord, that there will be a major outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And it will be accompanied by signs in the sky. The sun is going to get dark. The moon is going to turn red. It's one of the reasons why, you know, my dear friend, Pastor Ray Bentley, gets all excited about the blood moons, because he's like, you know, maybe this is going to be, you know, that ushering in that outpouring. People often ask me, they say, Pastor Rob, do you think that we're going to see another revival before the rapture? And, you know, to be honest with you, I don't know. I pray for it. I hope for it. But I'll tell you this. There will be a major revival that happens before the second coming of Christ, because that's what Joel's talking about here. That leading up to that day, there is going to be a major outpouring of God's Spirit. But here's the thing. Whether our nation, our community, even our church experiences revival, there's always a need for personal revival. Amen? There's always that need for just, man, Lord, I need more of you. I need more of your Spirit. It's why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we are told to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen, the question is never how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? The question is how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? That's the question. Not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, but how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? And listen, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not a force. You know, it's not Star Wars. Luke, let the force be with you. It's not that. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. He's a person that leads, he teaches, he guides, he can be grieved, he can be resisted, and he empowers. And the question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think, is best explained this way. It's like a sail. Any of you ever go sailing before? You know, sailing's fun. Caden's father took my wife and I a while ago sailing. And it's awesome because, you know, you can have that the sail open just a little bit and the wind's catching, you know, the sail, and you're just kind of putting along and just enjoying lunch or whatever. But when you really want to get going, you open up that sail. It's the same amount of wind, but it's just catching more of the sail. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's just the Holy Spirit getting more of us. That song we sang tonight, I've never heard that song before, but man, Ed, that was such an appropriate song for us to sing tonight, that one we were talking about, Lord, fill me. We need to make that our prayer. So section one is the before the day, the Holy Spirit, this outpouring, and we need to cry out. We need to be crying out in our hearts, Lord, do that today. Do that in me. Do that in us. The second section deals with during the day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, for behold, in those days and at that time, and I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Pause there a minute. He mentions here the valley of Jehoshaphat, only time in Scripture that this is mentioned. And what valley is he talking about? Well, Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So this is the valley where Jehovah judges. So this most certainly, and as we read it, I think it becomes even more clear, is a reference to Armageddon. It's the Valley of Megiddo over there in Israel. And God says that he's going to gather all the nations to enter into judgment with them there for what they did, he says, to my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have. And this is, he begins his indictment. They've scattered them among the nations. And Israel was dispersed in AD 70, and they ceased to be a nation at that point, and were not a nation again until 1948. And they were just dispersed throughout all the various parts of the world, and many are still scattered. In fact, until recently, there were more Jewish people living outside the country of Israel than were living inside the country of Israel. God's been changing that as he's been gathering his people back. But the Jewish people have endured unprecedented persecution throughout the ages. From Stalin, Hitler, obviously, the Arab states. And God has watched all of this abuse. He's watched in our day the terrorist attacks that are just so frequent upon people there in the nation of Israel. And he watches this, and he's taking note of it. And there's coming a day when he is going to venge his people Israel. And notice how he describes it here. He says, they have cast lot for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot. And so he says, this is how much they've degraded my people and despised my people, that a man would trade his Jewish slave boy for a harlot. For a night with a harlot, or he's also sold a girl for wine, or he'd sell off his Jewish slave girl just so he could get drunk that night. That's how much the people, the other nations, have looked down upon and degraded and not valued the people of Israel. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? If you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. In other words, God says, look, you hit me, I'm going to hit back. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my prized possessions, and also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians to be a people afar off, for the Lord has spoken. And basically, what God is saying is, what you have done to my people, it's going to come back upon you in a greater degree. And then in verse 9, it gets serious. He says, prepare for war. Prepare for war. He says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, and let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up and beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am strong. And assemble and come, all of you nations, and gather together all around. God is basically saying, you know, pull together your best weapons that you can, because you're going to need it. In verse 11, Joel interjects here. Joel says, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. In other words, he's saying, God, as the nations are coming, rally your troops. But what Joel is describing here is the Battle of Armageddon. When the nations of the world are going to gather together in the Valley of Megiddo, over in Israel. In fact, I have a picture for you to see of this valley, this vast valley. And it's going to be filled with all of these armies coming together to do war against Jesus as he comes back at his second coming. And as we read these verses, I want to leave this up here because I want you just to picture this battle and what he describes here. This is a vantage point. If you go to Israel with us, we stand up on a mountain where we overlook this valley like this, and it's just such an incredible sight to see, especially in thinking about what is going to happen there. Verse 12, he describes it. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, what's interesting about this is you don't use a sickle to harvest grapes. He's speaking here of threshing and of judgment. Use a sickle to cut down wheat. And then he says in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. In the Hebrew Bible, it actually says the valley of the threshing. Multitudes, multitudes are gathered in the valley of the threshing, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of the threshing, because judgment is happening here. God is taking his vengeance out upon these nations that'll be led by the Antichrist coming and gathering together there against the Lord. And then it says, the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and strength to the children of Israel. He's going to come to rescue his people. Now in Revelation chapter 14, we have another great picture of this. And I want you to keep your place here and turn over there with me real quick. Revelation chapter 14. Last book of the Bible. Really easy to find. Revelation 14. Make your way to verse 14. He says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. This is amazing. Up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. 200 miles of blood and bodies. This valley just filled. It becomes like a river, if you would, of blood. Blood and bodies. As the Lord comes and just takes his vengeance out upon his enemies. 200 miles of blood up to the horse's bridle. I mean, what is that, like 5-6 feet, the horse's bridle? That's crazy, huh? That's what's going to happen. When we were in Israel the last time, I gave a message. I gave actually Revelation 14. That message, as we stood looking over this valley, and our guide, who was not a believer, he's a Jewish guy, and he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he's still waiting for Messiah. And we were talking about when Messiah comes, and this is what he's going to do. And he's like, that was awesome. You know, he just like so loved Revelation 14. Because the Jewish people are so longing for Jesus to come for the Messiah to come. We know it's Jesus. And pour out his wrath upon the people who have abused the Jewish people for so long. But what they don't understand is that Jesus has already come. He came once. The first time as a lamb to conquer sin and to conquer death. To conquer man's greatest enemy and make a way so that mankind could know God and live in relationship with God. But when he comes the second time, he's not coming as a lamb, but as a lion. And we're going to be with him. Riding on white horses. We get to be a part of this, although I don't think we're going to be doing much battle at all. I mean, the sword's coming out of his mouth, and we just have a bird's eye view of what he's going to do to his enemies. But his victory will be decisive. And this is why we need to pray. Listen, church. This is why we need to pray for our unsaved friends and our unsaved relatives and our unsaved co-workers. This is why we need to pray and plead with God to say, God, give me a burden for those who are lost, because we don't want them to be a part of this. We don't want them to be a part of this. We want them to be on the right side of this. You see, in the book of Philippians, Paul said this, that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And you can do that now, or you can wait, but if you wait, the problem is it's going to be too late. Because this is where that's headed. So let's head back to the book of Joel and we'll wrap this up real quick here. So we've seen in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, what happens before this day, this major outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh, where many are going to just be saved. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, what happens during that day? And then the third thing we see is after that day in verse 17, where blessing is poured out. And he says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God. When all this goes down, there's not going to be any question marks about who Jesus really is. If there's any doubt, it's going to be put to rest that day. And this is when the Jewish people in mass are going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy, because their holy king will be there on his throne. And no alien shall ever pass through her again. And God blesses his people. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine and the hills shall flow with milk. He's speaking here of great restoration and fruitfulness. You know, the time of the tribulation is going to be an incredible time of just devastation upon planet Earth. I mean, there's famine and there's war and there's pestilence and there's just many, many crazy things. I mean, the earth is going to be decimated in a major way. And I could be really, really wrong, but how many of you have seen The Lion King? Okay, love that movie. Kuna Matata, right, you know? But at the very end, when everything's all burned up and then Simba, you know, gets lifted up and like everything just kind of miraculously goes green again, I think that that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. I could be wrong, but he describes here a great restoration that takes place. That things that were dead just spring to life. And he says, and then all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. And this is interesting because Jerusalem is the only city of antiquity that wasn't built near a great river. I mean, Rome had the Tiber River. Nineveh was built near the Tigris. Babylon, the Euphrates. Of course, the Egyptians had the great Nile River. But in the kingdom of Jesus, Jerusalem is going to have a river that proceeds from the temple of God. In fact, Zechariah speaks of it in this way. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half to the western sea, the Mediterranean, in summer and in winter. That it doesn't happen right now. That's something that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. You can find this river and special blessings described if you want to study on your own in Ezekiel chapter 47. Verse 19, he says, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. And so in contrast here, the land of Israel, the lands of their enemies, Egypt and Edom, will be desolate and for the punishment and the way that they treated the Jewish people. And this means that Egypt and Edom will have to depend upon Israel for the basic things of their life, like food and water. And then in verse 20, he says this, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Judah is restored. Jesus is their king. It's going to be a glorious day. So the prophecy of Joel begins with a tragedy, an invasion of locusts, but it closes in triumph. The reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will proclaim, the Bible says, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 11. But as we close tonight, and we're going to actually close with a little bit of time of worship. But as we move into that, I want you to think about this. Right now, there's three kingdoms. We are a people who live in the midst of three kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world right now in which we live in. And this world is, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. And we see his handiwork every single day, don't we? And we live in that kingdom, a kingdom that is marked by darkness, a kingdom that is marked by rebellion, a kingdom that is marked by just a hatred of the things of God. And it's growing just more and more prevalent every single day. But then there's also the kingdom that is to come that we're talking about when Jesus comes back and he sets everything up and he makes everything right. And we long for that kingdom. But right now, as we live in the midst of this wicked kingdom, longing for the kingdom that's to come, there's the kingdom that is within. And that's the one that we really need to be concerned about. It's the kingdom within our hearts where Jesus, the King of Kings, wants to rule. And he wants to reign. And he wants to have his way. And he wants to be the one that we are yielded to and dependent upon and crying out to with all of our hearts with a sense of just saying, Lord, like John the Baptist said, I need to decrease that he might increase. And I think really, truly, if we are honest, that should be the heartbeat of every single one of us. That dependency, that crying out, that pouring out of his spirit upon our hearts. As we close tonight, I'm going to have Ed and Christine come back up, and we're going to just take some time to worship. We're going to bring the house lights down, and we're just taking some time to just bring our hearts. And I want to encourage you. I really want to encourage you to cry out. I want you to encourage you to examine your hearts. And if there's, you know, some areas and some places where Jesus isn't the king, I want to encourage you tonight, surrender that to him. But I also want to encourage you tonight, and we're going to have our pastors and elders and some of our prayer team people up front here. If you're here tonight and you just desire more of Jesus, and you desire that you want him to have more of you, remember, the Holy Spirit's not about how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but it's how much of the Holy Spirit, how much of you does he have? And tonight you want just to yield yourself in just a fresh, full way to the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you to come up, and they're going to be up here just to lay hands on you and just pray that you would receive tonight a fresh filling of God's Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Let's do that. Father, we love you. And Lord, it's amazing to think about what is in store for your people Israel, and what's in store for your church, and also, in a much more terrible way, what is in store for this world that is lost and dying. And Father, I pray tonight that you would birth within each one of us a greater hunger and a greater longing and a greater just sense of our need to press into you and draw near to you. And God, I pray that the heartbeat of every single one of us would be, Jesus, be the King of my heart. Lord, I want you to have all of me. And Lord, I want you to have all of us. And so, Lord, we invite you to move tonight by your Spirit here as we just press into you, as we draw near to you, as we cry out to you tonight.